in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable, that's Jesus. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us today, Lord, as we look at this passage that really is a difficult and confusing and weighty passage. Lord, we ask that you would give us the ability through your Spirit to understand what it is you want us to understand. And that I could be clear, Lord. And more than any of this, though, we pray that you would use your word to really build us up more and more in Christ Jesus, so that we would look more like Jesus because we have heard your word preached. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Anybody here a fan of Gourmandise Bakery? Anybody? All right, yeah, a handful of us, right? It's probably good and bad. There's not a closer one. Every time I go there, I'm like, this is so amazing. Although if it was closer, it would probably be bad for my pocketbook and my waistline. And the best thing there is the Queen Amon. Good luck spelling it. I remember trying to pronounce it the first time I ordered it, and they knew what I was saying because no one pronounces it correctly because the spelling is so different than how it's pronounced. And if you don't know it, it's a French pastry that apparently originated in the mid-1800s at a time when flour was scarce, but butter was plentiful. And so this French baker decided to add more butter for the lack of flour, which frankly I think is, you know, rarely a bad decision to add more butter to anything. And thus the Queen Amon was born. Now, I've noticed more and more bakeries are selling these. They seem to be becoming more popular, but the best one I've had is still from Gourmandise. And apparently one of the reasons why it's so good is that the butter that they use, they import it all directly from France. And so it is an authentic French pastry, about as authentic as you could get. Now, if you've ever lived outside of the country, maybe gone on a trip, there's probably, you've had some meal or some pastry or some food that was really tasty, and then you try to find it here in the U.S., or you try to make it even, and it's just not the same. Or if you grew up in another country and then immigrated here, I'm sure there are certain foods or spices or flavors that you just can't find here in the U.S., and no matter how hard you try to recreate it, it's not quite the same, unless you were able to say, fly all of those ingredients fresh from your home country, put them on an airplane, send them here, and then make that meal. Very expensive meal, but it would probably taste like home. And I bring this up because I think it's a good way to understand some of the difficulties of our passage today. We're looking at the second part of Luke chapter 21, which, as I mentioned last week, are some of the toughest words of Jesus to interpret. And one of the key difficulties here is to understand what Jesus is talking about. Is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the destruction of the temple? Or is he talking about his second coming when he comes to judge the whole world? And are these two separate events or are they mingled? Because it's kind of difficult to figure out when he's talking about what. And frankly, this week, the more I read the passage, the more confused I got about it. I would have some ideas like, oh, maybe this is how it all works. And then I would read it and realize, no, that can't be quite right. But I think a helpful way to understand, even if we won't understand everything fully, to understand what is happening here is it's similar to that idea of importing these ingredients from your home country here to where you live now in order to make that authentic meal. Because some of what I think happened in the judgment of Jerusalem, it was like God packaged up a bit of his end time judgment and shipped it to Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed. It was like an intrusion of future judgment broke into the present. And that's part of why it's hard to untangle Jesus' words here. Because in one sense, it's the same judgment. It was just imported into a new time and place. Now, with all the uncertainty, though, the one thing that is clear is Jesus' instructions for his people to be ready and to pray. And that's really what I want us to remember this morning, that we are to be ready and to pray. Be ready and to pray. And we're going to look at this two ways. First, we're going to look at this intrusion of judgment. And then second, what we're called to do today. So first, this intrusion of judgment. As I said, we're picking up on the second half of this long speech that Jesus is making to his disciples. And remember, this came in response to the disciples standing around this magnificent temple and just being in awe of how grand it is. But then Jesus tells them there's coming a time when the city will be overtaken and the temple will be so destroyed that not even a single stone is standing on top of one another. And last week, we saw Jesus talk about that and then set the expectations for what a Christian's life will look like in that time. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Christians should be expected to be persecuted. And then Jesus continues to describe what's going to happen in verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. And things are going to get so crazy that verse 26, people will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming into the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And then verse 27, at that time, they will see the Son of Man, which is a title for Jesus, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So as you read this, it sounds like Jesus is speaking about his second coming, something that we still await. But what makes this passage particularly difficult is what then Jesus says in verse 33. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So it sounds like Jesus is talking about the disciples there, saying, you will see this with your own eyes. And to make it tougher, Jesus doesn't say, this generation won't pass away until some of these things have happened. But he says, this generation won't pass away until all of these things have taken place. So it sounds like this stuff is all going to happen before this generation of the disciples and those around them will have passed away. And in the New Testament, we see these expectations of Jesus' return. So like Hebrews chapter 1, at the beginning, it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Or 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but he was revealed in these last times for your sake. So the New Testament writers believed they were living in the last days. And these words led to a great expectation amongst those early Christian communities that Jesus was very likely going to return in their lifetime. Although some of the later New Testament books, we see them start to wrestle with maybe murmurings of when is Jesus going to come back? Why hasn't he come back yet? Like 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, above all, you must understand that in these last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming Jesus promised? And then if you jump down to verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We preached from this passage back in our missions month, but it's a reminder that, well, God's timing is different than ours. And one of the reasons why Jesus hasn't returned is because there are more people that are, he wants to know him before he comes back. So how then do we make sense of Jesus' words here? One option would be, well, what does the word generation mean? Maybe it could mean something different. It could be used in different ways. And sure enough, the word generation can be used in a more figurative sense. And in fact, there's kind of four main interpretations by what Jesus means of this generation. So the first is the most obvious, a literal interpretation. These things are all going to happen in that generation that Jesus is speaking to. Before the disciples die, they will see it happen sometime in the next 40 or so years. The next variations, the next three interpretations, are more figurative interpretations of that word generation. So one view is it could be referring to the Jewish people, right? The generation of the Jews, that they will inhabit the earth, meaning the Jews won't cease to exist before all these things happen. A third view is a generation is speaking of humanity in general, meaning humanity will continue on until all these things have been fulfilled. And then a fourth view takes generation to mean kind of that generation of the end times, essentially those that are living from sometime between Christ's resurrection and his return. So we would be considered part of that generation, which I think is often a good way to understand even when the New Testament talks about these last days. It's these days between Christ's resurrection and his return to earth. One difficulty, though, with a figurative interpretation here in our passage is that when Jesus is speaking of a longer time than just a literal generation, we see that back in verse 24. And he says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So that seems to be a longer period. And Jesus, though, doesn't say until the generation of the Gentiles is fulfilled, in which case it would seem to be a more figurative understanding of generation in our passage. Often, generation will be used in the plural, generations, used to refer to a longer period of time. And there are some cases, though, when it could be a single generation but used figuratively. In the Greek Old Testament, this word shows up a lot, but it's often accompanied by something like the generations to come to indicate more than just a single generation. So if you do take a figurative view of what Jesus is saying, that all these things need to happen before this generation figuratively passes away, I think probably the best answer, the best interpretation is that generation living between Jesus' ascension into heaven and whenever he comes back, right? So all Christians in that kind of epoch of history. This allows then kind of us to interpret much of what Jesus has said here as things that will generally happen before Jesus returns. But one other thing that's worth noting is that Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who observed the destruction of the temple in AD 70, wrote about a number of strange signs that took place when Jerusalem was overtaken by the Romans and the temple was destroyed. And he wasn't writing as a Christian to try to show that these words came true. He was something of an outsider. And he lists seven signs that seemed mysterious that surrounded the destruction of the temple. And these things might, in some ways, correspond to what Jesus predicted in our passage, so that perhaps much of what Jesus says in our passage literally did occur in that literal generation. He records mysterious things like a star that was shaped like a sword or a cross, a comet that stayed in the sky for a whole year, violent storms and earthquakes, and a number of other things. And he describes how afraid everybody was when Jerusalem was surrounded by Romans and just the general terror that had overtaken the people. And so he writes this, one of the most startling accounts, as he records the story of this woman named Mary who is trying to survive with her infant son during the battle. And Josephus writes, and I apologize for the graphic nature of what he writes, so you can plug your ears for the next 20 seconds if you want to, but this is what he says, reporting her story, seizing her child an infant at the breast, she cries out, "My poor baby, why should I keep you alive in this world of war and famine? Even if we live till the Romans come, they will make slaves of us. And anyway, hunger will get us before slavery does, and the rebels are crueler than both. Come, be food for me, and in an avenging fury to the rebels, and a tale of cold horror to the world, to complete the monstrous agony of the Jews." And with these words, she killed her son, roasted the body, swallowed half of it, and stored the rest in a safe place. And it's a horrible story of what happens in war. It gives new meaning, though, to what Jesus said back in verse 23 of our chapter, where he says, "How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers." And we see one way, and perhaps those words were fulfilled. Right? The destruction of Jerusalem was a horrible judgment. We get a picture of how horrible it was. And I think a helpful way to understand what Jesus is speaking about as he talks about the judgment on Jerusalem and that generation was that it wasn't just any kind of normal sack of a city, as horrible as that was, but it was actually like God took that end times judgment that is going to come across the whole world, and he imported it into that time and place as like a little preview of what will happen when Jesus returns in full. The theologian Meredith Klein calls this intrusion theology, that sometimes God allows the intrusion of some future event or future state to break into the present to make a point or to be an example about something. So that, again, the judgment that fell on Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago was actually importing the final judgment into that present time, just in a smaller location. And that means that when it comes to this question of whether Jesus is speaking about the destruction of the temple or things that will happen at his second coming, I think the answer is, well, yes, all of the above, because in one sense, they're ultimately the same judgment. One just happened a little bit early. It broke into time and happened in a specific place. I think this is also actually a helpful way to understand some of the really horrific stories and things that are difficult to wrestle with in the Old Testament. Like when Jesus, or when the Israel goes into the Promised Land and they're commanded to essentially destroy everything, even women and children. Right? Something that goes against normal morality. But instead, what Klein argues, I think he has a good point, is that that conquest was not an example of just bad ethics, but it was, again, an intrusion of the final judgment as a warning for others about what God is going to do to the whole world one day. A breaking in of end times judgment in which everything is going to be destroyed. And so that means then that the warnings to those people that Jesus was speaking to, that generation, is also just as applicable to us as we await God's judgment. Right? So how is it that you live when you know that judgment is coming? That brings us to our second point, what we do now. And I want to end on this point because this is what is clear. Even with all the different interpretations and difficulties of understanding what exactly Jesus is talking about when he says things like this generation, what is clear is how we're to live. And I want to focus on two parts here. First, verse 28. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. I think this is such a powerful image, right? Because what are the things that Jesus is speaking about? Well, first off, what is it when you stand and lift up your head? That's a posture of excitement, of joy, of anticipation, of hope. So have that posture of hope and excitement when what is happening? Well, if you look in the verses right before, it's people are fainting from terror. Heavenly bodies are being shaken. The Son of Man is coming in a cloud with power and glory. And the point is, when the world is in chaos, Christians can still lift up their heads in hope. I've always loved Psalm 46, Where it says, God is our refuge and strength, always ready in times of trouble. So we will not fear when earthquakes come and mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains crumble and the water surge. It's almost like the psalmist is taunting the most powerful and impressive things we know in this world, the mountains, the sea, and saying, go ahead and crumble. It won't affect my foundation because God is my refuge. Christians should be people of hope in a world of chaos. Now, it's natural to lift up your head when things are good. Like if you're going on your long anticipated summer vacation and maybe you've gone to the beach and you're standing there on the beach barefoot and looking out at the beautiful scenery and you hear the waves and that cool breeze and you lift up your head and you take it all in. And or if you just get offered a job that's going to pay double what you've been making, you're probably going to lift your head up a little bit higher for the rest of that day. Or maybe you just asked your dream girl out on a date and she says yes, right? For the rest of that day and week, maybe you're going to walk around a little bit more confident. But Jesus is describing lifting up your head in the middle of chaos when everybody else is freaking out. And how can we do this? It's because our hope is not rooted in how much money we make or who you're going on a date with or who's in power or what kind of vacation you can take. But our hope is rooted in the God who made heaven and earth. And when our hope is in the God who made heaven and earth, nothing in this earth can shake it or should shake it. And this fits nicely with what Jesus says in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So what is your hope in? If it's anything in heaven and earth, well, guess what? At some point, that's going to pass away. At some point, that's not going to be there. Even if what you think your hope is in is as solid and impressive as these mountains behind me, one day those will pass away. But God's word remains forever. And so that's the first application. Are you living as a person of hope no matter what situation you face right now? Are you able to walk around with your head lifted high, even as it feels like the world is falling apart, and it might be, but your hope is not rooted in the world? And we need to grow in this as Christians. I think our witness in the world would be so much more powerful if we actually lived this way. Because think about it, what does it communicate to those who are watching us? They know we're Christians, and we say we believe in a God who's all-powerful, but then we're just as anxious and despairing and discouraged and angry as everybody else. It's like, are you sure you believe in a God who's in control? Because it doesn't look like it from how you're acting. So let's demonstrate that as Christians, we believe in an all-powerful God by displaying peace and hope in the middle of chaos. And actually, believing in God's judgment helps with that. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but you know, there are so many horrible things that happen in our world. Now, we get little glimpses of them here, but any of you who've lived in other countries and have been in other countries, you know how much violence there is, how much killing there is, how much injustice there is, how corrupt systems are. And it's so easy to despair in that if the people that are supposed to bring justice are just as corrupt as everybody else. And it's no wonder people often feel the need to take judgment into their own hands. And that's what leads to so many tribal conflicts and killings and never-ending wars. But when you believe that there is a God who sees everything, doesn't take bribes, is just and perfect, and one day will make it all right, well, you don't have to keep holding on to judgment in your own hands, and you can give it to him knowing that he will settle the scale, and so you can live with hope because you know that in the end, no one gets away with anything. Well, the second thing I want to look at is in verse 34. Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. So this relates to what we've already been talking about. It just gives it some more depth. What are the things that will keep you from lifting up your head in hope in the middle of chaos? It's because your heart is weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. There's a similar phrase in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, where Jesus is saying, speaking about someone who sprouts up in the Christian life but soon withers, and he says, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And there are all kinds of things that will distract us and keep us from having our heads lifted high in the hope of Jesus' return. And in part, it's because suffering and problems are real. Life is hard. And there's so many temptations to just escape it all instead of lifting your head towards Jesus. You escape into partying or drunkenness, things that numb the pain. Relationships can do this. And especially if you're single, I know it can be very hard to be alone. So you date people, you get in relationships with people that you know you shouldn't, but at least it feels good in the moment. Food does this, right? Queen Amans are amazing. And if you eat enough of them, it feels like they can solve all of your problems, at least for a couple days. How is it that you're escaping from things? But Jesus warns, if the way you deal with the difficulties of life is simply by escaping, you might miss out on Jesus when he returns. Now, sometimes you try to control the chaos. Right? Money is a great way that we do this. Now, it's important to be wise. It's important to save. But it's so easy for money to be the thing that you trust in instead of God. Wealth is deceitful. Going back to that language from that verse in Mark that I read. Wealth is deceitful because, for one, you think it's going to make you happy. Now, on one hand, a certain level of income does help with your quality of life and your happiness. If you don't have to worry about paying your mortgage and you can save a little bit and you can go on vacation, but the lie of wealth is, it's always a little bit more and then I'll be happier. The other deceitfulness of wealth is you think that's what's going to protect you. Right? Well, I've got my emergency fund. I've got my retirement. I've got this. In the middle of the chaos, well, I can hold my head up high because, you know, I've paid for 80 acres out in the mountains and I've got lots of food and ammo and everything's going to be okay for my family. Right? But you're not trusting in Jesus. You're trusting in yourself. And the warning is you might miss out on Jesus when he comes. And here's the test for us. Right? Those things that you are trusting in, if you didn't have them, could you still lift your head up high? And if that thing was taken away, could you still lift your head up high? If you had none of those reserves, could you still lift your head up high? Those things aren't bad, but it's so easy for them to creep in. And you aren't looking towards Jesus, but you're looking to your own planning and abilities and stability. And so what is it that we're called to do? Verse 36, be always on the watch and pray that you might be able to escape all that is about to happen, so that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Now, when you first read this, it almost sounds like Jesus saying you need to pray a lot because it's kind of like a coin toss whether or not you're going to survive the second coming. I don't think that's what he's saying, especially when he tells us other things in this passage, like to lift up our heads when Jesus returns because our redemption is near. Instead, given his other warnings about not getting sucked into escapism or letting your anxieties rule you or these other things, I think what Jesus is saying is that you need to stay focused on him by praying, by looking to him, so that you don't get distracted by all these other things. The threat isn't that you're not going to survive the second coming because, right, Jesus is saying, well, I don't know if I like John or not, or, you know, I don't know if he did enough. No. The warning here is you might get distracted by all this other stuff that you're going to be on the wrong side when Jesus comes back. Now, I don't think you can lose your salvation, but I think there is a real danger that you can be deceived about your salvation. And that's what Jesus is warning against. You say you're a Christian, maybe even go to church all the time, and yet you're focused on, you're trusting in all these other things besides Christ. You're letting the anxieties rule you. You're letting escapism rule you. It's also possible to stunt your Christian growth so much because you're focused on all these other things instead of Christ. So what's the point when Jesus tells us to watch and to pray? It's to help us prize him more than anything else in this life. I love these words from Psalm 73 at the end. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. We need to watch and pray to make sure those words are true of our own hearts. And it's like just going through life. You're always building up all this other gunk, all this other weight, all these things that are weighing you down and distracting you. And it's almost like we have to continually be carving those things off, pulling them off, cleaning them off, scrubbing them off, so that our eyes stay focused on Jesus and we desire him more than anything else. Those things cannot sustain you over the long haul. Those things will pass away. They cannot give you the strength to lift up your head in the middle of the chaos with hope in Christ's return. And so that's what we're called to do, to feed on Christ, to desire him more than anything else in this world. And that will allow you to have hope even in the middle of chaos. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to be able to be people of hope and people of peace and even of joy in the middle of chaos. And Lord, we confess that it is all too easy for us to get weighed down by the things of this world. And these things are real, Lord. We need food. We need to pay our bills. We need peace. And yet, Lord, in the end, we recognize that you are the one that provides all these things. And so, Lord, help us to maybe stop trusting in some of these things that can come and go so easily, and to know that you are a good Father who is leading us onto a glorious destiny, and help our eyes stay fixed on you no matter what we face. So we pray all this in his name. Amen.